Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we look at this passage and the many difficulties that it throws up, we would be particularly interested and concerned to get what you are speaking to your people in each age, and indeed what encouragement we might take from it in this day and age. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that we might profit from what we hear tonight. Amen. When I was preparing for this, I got out, and this is something I very, very rarely do, I got out my previous notes on the chapter. And as I was at conference, I took a few commentaries away with me, the ones I'd found the most helpful. And really what's been happening since then has been a case of making notes, adjusting notes, trying to get a handle on this passage. That's quite a challenge. A very noted theologian, in one of his commentaries, makes the comment that, is this chapter indeed actually preachable? Now, I go with what Dale Ralph Davis in his rather excellent commentary says. Well, it has been introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and we have to note, don't we, that all scripture is profitable, there must be some point to it. But when we read it, that may not be entirely apparent. Let me give you an example why I think this is important. I've given you one already, but let's sort of open that up a bit. It's not always what's said. It's a case of who's saying it. For example, if you were to ask me about the state of the economy, with my background in building and theology, I could give you an opinion, but if you went to the chairman of the Bank of England, I suggest that his opinion would be far more worth listening to. Why? Because he's got his finger on the pulse of everything. I can only sort of look at the economy. I could maybe listen to a few commentators and draw a few conclusions to the best of my ability, but that's it. He knows what's going on. We hope he does. We'd hope, wouldn't he, that he would have a handle on it. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is introducing this to Daniel, then there must be some value here. But what exactly is this? Well, the fact is this, isn't it? This is history, but it is divine history. And that's the key thing. So what I don't propose to do, rather interestingly, Dale Ralph Davis noted when he preached this, he gave his congregation an outline which was contained on three sides of foolscap, and I think that might just finish you off before I even start. So rather than do that and everyone just tunes out, we're going to take a run at this, and we are, and we're going to strip it back a bit and get to some conclusions, I hope and pray, as we do this. A few ground rules, in case I forget while we're going, because it'd be helpful to us. First thing to note, the lands of the north and south are Syria, representing the north, and Egypt. The beautiful land is the place of God's people, probably representing Israel most of the time, but I would not tie it to that description, particularly when we come to the last part of the chapter. And I'll say why then. We start with something that's obviously quite important. It is the introduction of another king, a fourth king. Now, we've been looking at the unfolding of history. And the fourth king, from the description that we have in verse 2 is undoubtedly King Xerxes. King Xerxes, we would know him from the book of Esther. He was a powerful king, and the description of him fits very well. And so the first thing we want to note here is the fall of superpowers. Xerxes 2 and verse 2 and 3 was very powerful. He was quite a capable general. We may remember that when we were looking at Esther. Yet he had considerable setbacks. Most notably, his mighty navy was trashed at the Battle of Samaras around about 480 BC. And that was, in a way, the beginning of the end. And he came to grief, as we see in verse 3, through another mighty empire rising, and from the most extraordinary place, Macedonia, or Greece, as we would know it. Macedonia had been subjected to Persia for some time. And on the death of his father, Alexander, later to be Alexander the Great, vowed vengeance on Persia. On the face of this, it was the most bizarre thing. They weren't seen as a major military nation. The Persian fleet was enormous, and Persian influence, despite their setbacks, was enormous. It stretched into Asia Minor. It stretched down to Egypt and stretched a considerable way to the east in the other direction. It was the mightiest empire that the world had ever seen at that time. Yet Alexandra took it on, and through great military strategy, and indeed probably an overinflated ego as well, he managed to subdue the Persian Empire and bring it to its knees. But then there's a shock. Despite the teachings of Aristotle, which he'd remembered from his youth, that empires were established on founding cities, and Alexander founding several cities. We know of Alexander in Egypt, and there's the other one way out in Asia Minor, Alexander the Fathermost, as it's interpreted. On his death, the empire fell apart. He divided it among his generals. They took to fighting and squabbling. And an empire, even greater than the Persian one, within a few years after his death, was gone. It was swept aside. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? You see, it doesn't matter how great a person is. It doesn't matter how great a political force someone is. It might not surprise us, but I mean, even for him, I thought it was quite remarkable. Donald Trump was talking about a golden age for America, and I'm sure it'd be wonderful for them if that actually comes about, but it's going to be interesting to see how that will happen. The fact is, people don't last. We think, don't we, of Psalm 146, do not put your trust in princes, mortal men who cannot save. It basically says that when they die, their dreams, their ambitions, they come to nothing. If ever there is an example of that, it's Alexander, isn't it? I often think when Jesus talks about what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, whether he's thinking back to the mighty exploits of Alexander the Great and saying, literally, sort of metaphorically saying, you know about Alexander, you all heard about him growing up because no one had ever seen anything like this 300 years ago. But look at it now, it didn't last. It didn't last. When Alexander died, when he lost his soul, it's gone. You see, human endeavour, however great, how whatever the quality of a leader, it does not last. I've got a rather interesting title for my second point, The Rumble of History. I can remember it well. 1974, Zaire, the Ali Foreman fight. Do you remember that? The rumble in the jungle? And it was wasn't a thing. I can remember the build-up. It was a big build-up. And, you know, Muhammad Ali with all his charisma. I remember this great bit where he was talking about how fit he was. And he said, you know, I was able to switch off the light and be in bed before it went out. You know, something like that. He was talking it up a storm. But all the experts said, Foreman will eat him alive. His best days are over. He's finished. And then I can remember watching when they repeated it, the most grueling fight in the heat you have ever seen. And everyone wondered, what on earth is Ali doing? He's not dancing. He's not doing his usual stuff. He's just hanging on the ropes. He's letting Foreman absolutely pound him. And then the remarkable thing, wasn't it? Eighth round, Foreman is so exhausted with the heat, Ali pops him one and down he goes. It was brutal. You were watching it, and if you hadn't known the result, you were saying, I can't understand. How can Ali keep on his feet? He's going to go down eventually. He must go down. It's just a matter of time. And what we get to in verses 5 to 19 is really like that. It's a to and fro of history. It's messy. It's got big ambition. It's got big ambition coming to nothing. It's got unexpected turns of events, just like the result of that fight. Let's pick up some of this drawn-out contest. Ptolemy II of Egypt saw, this is very much verse 5, a potential alliance with Syria. So he decided that he would approach Antoninus II, not the Antoninus Epiphanes that we'll be looking at later, around about 250 BC, by giving his daughter Bernice in marriage to him. This went really wrong. No one got anything out of it in the end. What happened was that he divorced his former wife, and what happened in the end, Antoninus actually died, I think, and then Antoninus took his former wife back. Sorry, got it the wrong way round. This is what this chapter's like. But the scorned wife basically killed everybody. This is what happened. I kid you not. It's worse than a soap opera. And she set her mind on her son reigning. But Ptolemy III now attacks Syria, verses 7 to 10, and he wins. Now this turns into a major conflict between the two powers. And you get some wins. Interesting enough, Antoninus of Syria at one point loses 17,000 soldiers in an encounter with Egypt. They only lost 2,200. But a few years later, there's more of that. There's another round. Eventually, Antoninus III gains control of Egypt. But 13 years later, a political alliance goes very wrong when he gives his daughter, Cleopatra, to someone in Egypt, hoping to strengthen an alliance. And it fails because basically she turns against them. She sides with Egypt, verse 18. And there's the problem. He's lost his foothold there. So Antoninus then decides to attack Greece. And that's about 192 BC. But there's a problem. Rome is increasing in stature and power, and basically they're the deal makers in the region. And so they tell him to stay out of Greece. And if you had any sense in those days, you didn't want to take Rome on. So he decides to go ahead and attack Greece anyway. What part of no did he understand, not understand? We don't know, but he comes after him. So Rome comes after him and defeats him. Now it's interesting. He had superior forces, 70,000. Rome had 30,000. But he loses this battle. We're now around about BC 190. To compensate, he decides that he will loot various temples. So Antoninus III is trying to sort of get revenue to build an army and that. This was working very well until some zealots of the god Zeus basically said enough is enough and killed him in one of his raids. It all came to an end rather abruptly. What we were hit with here was hit again, aren't we, with the futility of human endeavour. In Habakkuk, the prophet says this, chapter 2 and verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. And then there's a rather marvellous verse afterwards. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Antoninus III probably thought he could dodge and dive. Even when things went wrong, he thought, right, there's a way. I know I'll plunder temples, they're easy target. It all came to nothing again, didn't it? You see, here's the thing. God doesn't judge history at its end. He judges through history. Rather interestingly, the book of Habakkuk is very much that case, isn't it? Think back to it. Habakkuk looks at the state of Israel. He looks around him. He sees turmoil. He sees the poor oppressed. He cries out to the Lord, Lord, how can you let this go on? Long story short, the Lord gets back to him. Not only will I not let it go on, I've got it in hand. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I've got the Babylonians. They're going to come and sort out your people. Habakkuk. Lord, that's outrageous. They're 10 times worse than we are on our worst day and at our worst. How can you do that? And here's the other thing, isn't it? When we see things that confuse us, Habakkuk steps back. I'll go to my watchtower. I'll wait. I don't understand it, but I'll wait. And actually, that is often the case for the church. We look at things, we don't understand them. We perhaps look at the revivals of the past. We see mayhem breaking out. We see people who are basically uninterested in the church in any shape or form. But we are to wait on the Lord. And I always get the impression when Habakkuk waits on the Lord, we know how he does it. He's done it by active praying. And he's waiting for an answer. Yes, human history can be confusing, but God judges through history. Things do not go unchecked. And then we come to someone we've encountered before. Antoninus the Fourth, or Epiphanes as is known, verse 20 or 21 through to 35, affectionately known at the time in the Greek as the madman. His rise to power is quite sudden, but he gets himself in a bit of a tricky situation. Really, in verse 21, we see him sort of introduced as a contemptible person. And we start to get a bit about what he does and his character. Basically, we see he cannot be trusted, he rules, he attacks by deceit. And basically, he was a hostage of Rome, he got off to a sticky start. But eventually, on his brother's death, he was able to raise an army with help and gain some real power. Then we're back to where we were before. He turns his attention to Egypt. Everyone seemed to have an obsession with Egypt, probably because it was one of the main superpowers at that time. And his idea here is that he will try to take Egypt as his family had before. But he's thwarted. Once again, he's fallen foul of Rome. There's a rather interesting take on this. There's this mention in verse 30 of the ships of the western coastline lands will oppose him. This was the Roman fleet. Just as he was preparing his big invasion, the Roman fleet turn up, and the general who's in charge went to Epiphanes, and where Epiphanes stood, he took a reed and he drew a circle round him and said, basically, you think before you step out of that circle. Roman arrogance, yes, but they could pull rank. And basically, the lesson was, you take on Egypt, you're going to deal with Rome as well. And he certainly did not want to do that. So he's slowed down a bit, but he decides, even though he has no choice, that he will wage war elsewhere. By making alliances not always kept, he turned his sights on Israel. And as we've seen before, and we won't dwell on it long here, there was brutal oppression. Basically, religion was outlawed. It was punishable by death. The sacrifice was put to an end. He offered sacrifices to the god Zeus and others in the temple. And then we noted this morning, it was a sacrifice of a black pig. He really knew how to win friends and influence people not. And eventually, Israel, verse 32, through Judas Maccabees, fights back. And eventually, the temple is taken back. It is purified. And it's interesting. It's one thing that's worth noting about this, in, 150 years before Christ. After that, there was a real expectation of God's Messiah coming back. We think of the prophecies in Malachi, the desire of, the one you are hoping will appear, and people expecting it. There's a great sense of religious fervour at that time, somewhat dampened by the time the Romans had taken over and Jesus was around. But in all this, again, we note something which is really interesting. How does this section end? The end, for it will still come at the appointed time. It is God who rules the times and the seasons. It is God who has his hand, not just on the pulse, but on human history. What are we to take from this and the difficulties? What were believers to take from this when they read it in Daniel's time or later? What are we to take from it here? It was a very interesting example I came across. A theologian called Hermann Thickel. When Nazism was on the rise, he read Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler. And some people said to him, why on earth did you read that book? And he said, it made me immune to Nazism. Oh yeah, sometimes negative things can be of a great value to the church. Sometimes to see the mess of history And the godlessness of individuals, and my word, Titus and Jonas was pretty godless, can be of great value. Think of psalmists. I think it's Psalm 73, isn't it? Yes. The psalmist is struggling. And then he looks, and there's that phrase, which was used by Jonathan Edwards in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. Their foot shall slip. He looks at it, he envies them, and then he sees the consequences, and it hardens him against wanting what these people do and how they seem to have easy lives. He sees God's judgment, and his heart is hardened against lusting after the pleasures of the world. Yes. Even a tyrant and a madman can steel us against wanting power and being corrupted by it. And now we come to the last bit. And this is a bit that presents problems in many ways. Who is it? My point, the doppelganger. Like but not like. Some people think that this verse 36 to the end is still talking about Antoninus Epiphanes. They still think that's talking about him, but it doesn't fit. I'm pretty convinced of that. It's a powerful figure. It has many of the characteristics. I think it's quite interesting when we were looking at Mark 13. Jesus uses that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. And he's not talking about the events of Daniel. He's not talking about Antoninus Epiphanes there. But he's talking about something like that, isn't he? He's alerting that something unthinkable is going to happen. It will be very similar in some way, or no, not the same. Why do I not think it's Antoninus? Well, it talks about him magnifying himself above every god. Now, Antoninus probably had some pretty sort of egotistical issues and some perhaps sort of things that he did sort of in some way sort of ascribe some divinity, but he never stopped sacrifices to Zeus, and he certainly didn't to other Greek gods as well. Now also verse 42, he never gained control of Egypt. We noted that, didn't we? And he certainly didn't die in Israel, but later on in Persia, verse 45. There's also a strong symbolic nature to this, as at the time we're talking about later, in Antoninus' time, Moab and Edom no longer existed. So this tends to suggest this is using the nations and using symbolic things here. And I would argue then that we're talking about, and this is why I think the beautiful land represents not necessarily just the land of Israel. It can, because it's where God's people dwell. But here it is being transferred perhaps to the church or God's people in different ages and generations. I don't really want to go into much detail about this. I do want to give a rather interesting example I found, which Dalrymple Davis highlights in his commentary. How does the man of lawlessness keep or gain influence? Because there's shades, aren't there, of 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 here, aren't there? Where we see that the man of lawlessness is manifested, you know. Think of 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. And it says, where are we turning? I've got the wrong page. 2 Thessalonians verse 4, just one page back, where it talks of him. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. Verse 3, for the day will come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. So he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, just like Ananias in some ways, but not in others. How does that happen? Well, Dale Ralph Davis highlighted this extraordinary event, which I'd hardly believe unless I'd actually read it. In 1951, President Harry Truman dismissed General Douglas MacArthur as commanders of the armed forces in Korea. He'd got fed up with MacArthur talking too long and too loud about what he saw as bad policy coming from the president. So he was fed up with his insubordination. There was a problem, though. MacArthur was very popular. And so this did not really do Truman much good at all. It was rather interesting because MacArthur addressed a joint session of Congress, stating his position in a stirring speech, which people were transfixed by. He ended with this rather interesting, not with a great sort of bellowing shout, but he said, old soldiers don't die, they just fade away. The place went berserk. People were sort of reaching out to him, and one congressman from Minnesota shouted out, we heard the voice of God here today, God in flesh, the voice of God. And you think we get nervous when we hear that some people call Donald Trump the Lord's anointed. Doesn't it show how fervor, political in this case, and religious are almost intermixed? Well, they can always be sort of swapped around. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? And we see this, don't we? This guy sort of has influence. He has influence. He can buy influence. He engages against nations. Interesting enough, as I said, some which of which don't exist at that time, so it seems to be symbolic. He seems to gain influence. He makes war on God's people. As I said, it's shades of the man of lawlessness there, isn't it? Verse 36 and 38 particularly. But what do we see? Verse 44 and 45. It is brought to an end. However great or successful he is, you know, we get the picture in verse 44, he's gaining influence, he's winning victories. And then verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. And you think he's run. He's got control. And then we get this after thing. This is great, isn't it? Sometimes scripture is just like that. It just brings things down just like that. Second part of verse 45. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Isn't that extraordinary? Again, what do we read about the man of lawlessness, if we just look on a bit? What does it say about him? Thessalonians 2, and this time verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It's an anticlimax, isn't it? I just love the bit in Revelation. I can't remember which commentary is it in. So one commentator says, you've got everything, the forces of Gog and Magog around the holy city. It's going to be this big battle. And you think if this was a Hollywood production, they'd get the special effects, the CGI. It would be a massive sort of half-hour climax to the film. What happens? Fire comes from heaven, it's over. Like that. It's an anticlimax. It's over before it begins. God's enemies are just finished like that. And for all this influence, for all Satan's influence or Satan's lackeys, whatever they seem to do, it comes to an end like that. The lesson, the great lesson here, and one I think that's tremendous, is this. We've been here before when I've finished sermons on Daniel. And it's this one. Jesus speaking to his troubled disciples in the upper room and explaining why he said what he said. John chapter 16 verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Here's the thing. Whatever history throws at the church, Christ wins and his people win, and they will have their peace in him. Despite everything that goes on, God judges through history, not just at the end of history. God's people may have a tough time, but it's God who wins, not the powerful individuals, not the people who seem to have influence, not the people who time and time again literally get away with murder. And here's the thing, isn't it? Through the cross, the church is on the winning side. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, pray that we are not too fatigued by the amounts of information, but again, we would dwell on this. It doesn't matter how powerful the enemies of the church look. The battle is yours. So Lord, we pray that we might live in the light of that. We might rejoice that the church will be triumphant. That those who seem to be threats will be dismissed just like that. We would rejoice that we can have peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross overcame the world. Amen.